I came across this very interesting table of elements listed in a Chemistry 101 class, and this is what it says, and I quote, Chemistry 101, two new additions have been added to the periodic table of elements. Number one, element name, woman. Symbol, W-O. Atomic weight, oh, we won't go there. Physical properties, generally round in form, boils at nothing and may freeze at any time, melts whenever treated properly, very bitter if mishandled. Chemical properties, very active, highly unstable. Possesses strong affinity with gold, silver, platinum, and precious stones. Volatile when left alone. Able to absorb great amounts of exotic food. Turns slightly green when placed next to shinier specimen. Usage, highly ornamental. An extremely good catalyst for dispersion of wealth. Probably the most powerful income-reducing agent known to man. Caution. Highly explosive in inexperienced hands. Element name, man. Symbol, XY. Atomic weight, 180 plus or minus 50. Physical properties. Solid at room temperature, but gets bent out of shape easily. Fairly dense and sometimes flaky. Difficult to find a pure sample. Due to rust and aging, samples are unable to conduct electricity as easily as young samples. Chemical properties, attempts to bond with WO any chance it can get. Becomes explosive when mixed with KD, that is element child, for a prolonged period of time. Usage, none known. Possibly a good methane source. Caution. In the absence of WO, this element rapidly decomposes and begins to smell. Men and women are really different, aren't they? And for that reason, just purely from that standpoint, you wonder how marriage could ever be successful. And unfortunately, about 50% of all marriages are not. They end in divorce. To say nothing of the marriages that are not successful, but they continue to live together in misery. And one of the major reasons that marriage is in such trouble today is because people get married for the wrong reasons. And those of you here today who are not married, if you're thinking about getting married, do you know why? I mean, you should know why. And I could ask the same thing of those of you who are already married. Do you know why you got married? I mean, why do people get married in the first place? Well, they get married for a lot of different reasons. The first one probably we could say is love, or what we call love. That is the most common motivation for marriage, because life is much more satisfying when we feel loved, or when we are loved, or we sense that we are in some way valued by another person. That is the most common reason given for getting married. And interestingly, lack of love is the most common reason given for getting a divorce today. I just don't love him anymore, or he just doesn't love me anymore. So that's the most common reason for getting the divorce. The second reason people get married is for happiness. For happiness. And there are a lot of people who think if they could just get married, they'd be happy. I mean, many people think, well, if I could just get married, then everything would be so wonderful. My life would be wonderful from now on. I would be so happy. And, of course, that's a goal that people seek in all aspects of life, just to be happy. Now, a third reason that people get married is companionship. They feel isolated, and they just have a longing for some kind of a close emotional tie. And, of course, there is a good potential for that in the marriage. Marriage should supply that. Marriage offers a tremendous potential for companionship, someone to talk to, someone to share your burdens and your dreams with. Well, the next reason is intimacy. That is another reason that people give for getting married. I'm not talking here about the sexual union in intimacy. That, of course, is some of the reason, but that's not the basic reason. Not that that would not be a main reason that some would get married, but today, many people don't get married for that reason because they're getting it anyway in our culture. So they don't get married for the sexual reason because they go elsewhere to get that, unfortunately. But I'm talking about a true intimacy. It's an intimate relationship with another person, someone who will give emotional support and esteem and affection and respect and trust and intimacy that they desire. The fifth reason is commitment. We desire the knowledge that someone is dedicated to us without any kind of reservation at all. And commitment affirms this. It really does. It's a very affirming thing. It helps us to know that we are accepted. Helps us to know that we're okay. The sixth reason for getting married is unwanted pregnancy. That is a very bad reason, by the way. If that's the only reason, that is a very bad reason. Sometimes it is a reason for getting a divorce these days, too, unfortunately. The seventh reason for getting married is that, well, we're living together now, we're having sex together outside of marriage, we live together in the same home, and we just want to get married to make it right. That is not a good reason to get married. Marriage will not make that situation right. The only way that you can make that situation right is to stop living together. There's no other way. And then you can see what God will do with the relationship. Well, number eight, the eighth reason for getting married is a rebound from another relationship, sort of revenge, you know, just revenge. The other person didn't want you, and it's a revenge for the other person that didn't want you in the first place. It's called cutting your nose off despite your face. And then there's another reason, and that's rebellion against parents or rebellion against any kind of authority. You know, many people say, well, what do you mean I can't get married? I'm going to show you. You say I can't marry this person? I'm going to do it. And so that's another reason, and you would be amazed how many people get married for that reason. And then another reason, and this is number 10, is escape from a bad situation. A home life that is just miserable. A home life that's not good. And a lot of people get married to escape from their parents because of abuse or maybe because of misunderstandings, unforgiveness, and those type of things. And number 11, people get married because of loneliness. And I'm just lonely all the time. And I don't want to be lonely anymore. I want to get married. I'll do anything. I'll even get married if I wouldn't be lonely anymore. And then number 12 is getting married because of social pressure. That's true. I can't tell you the number of people I have seen getting married down through the years because of social pressure. It's like, you mean to tell me you're 21 years old and you're not married yet? I mean, there must be something wrong with you. That type of a thing. So there is pressure toward being married today. And even though many are single, in fact, statistics show that there are more singles today than there are married couples. But there's still pressure, great pressure to get married. And women in particular are pressured by this. But men over the ages of 25, 26, 27, they are suspected of being gay, homosexual, if they're not married. And so the pressure is really intense, and that is very true in our culture. Now, the next reason is guilt. I mean, why would somebody want to get married because of guilt? Well, a lot of times women will have their first sexual relationship with a man. The first time she's ever given her body to another person. And because she's given herself to him, she believes somehow that she must marry that person. So they choose to get married. So they get married out of guilt. Another reason is pity. Just feeling sorry. A lot of pitiful reasons for getting married, aren't there? Well, that's one of them. Just pity. Just feeling sorry for another person. Wanting to rescue them out of a bad situation. You see, some people have a Messiah complex. And they will marry people who are in difficult straits in order to rescue them out of it. So people get married for a lot of reasons. And one of the major reasons the divorce rate is so high today is because people get married for all the wrong reasons. They don't know the purpose or the goal of marriage, and so in their selfishness and in their self-centeredness, they destroy the marriage. Now, in our first two studies on marriage, we discovered the purpose and the goal of marriage from Genesis chapter 2. The purpose of marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. But the only way to do this is for marriage to move toward its goal, which is for two to become one through the process of blending we call intimacy. Now, when we talk about intimacy, we're talking about knowing and being known. That's what it means when it says at the end of Genesis 2, verse 24 and 25, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This is the kind of intimacy that God has planned for marriage, that a man and a woman might know each other without the fear of rejection. Every marriage is an opportunity through the love and forgiveness that God offers to go back to the garden and rediscover what it was Adam and Eve possessed before the fall. God intends marriage to be a refuge, a safe place, unmarred by shame and by guilt. Then in the next two studies, we came to the New Testament to see God's design for this to happen. Things that need to be in order in the home for this oneness to take place. First of all, we saw Ephesians 5:22. Let's look at that again. Ephesians 5:22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the husbands be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What we find in these verses is really quite startling when we realize the cultural context in which they were given. People today have a tendency to look at the instructions for husbands and wives in the New Testament and consider them nothing more than the enforcement of a male-dominated system that's old-fashioned and out of date. What they fail to realize is that what the Apostle Paul says here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, especially to husbands, was revolutionary for the time. The culture in which Paul is given this word, as given by the Holy Spirit, in the Jewish world was very different. For instance, the Jewish woman had very few rights. She had no legal rights at all, and she was considered a possession. Her husband could divorce her for hardly any reason at all. That was in the Jewish culture. The Greek culture was even more restrictive. A Greek woman was kept in an apartment separated from the rest of her family. She was only around and used to bear legitimate children for the family. Her husband could have mistresses, he could have prostitutes, and subsequently the Greek woman was very, very low on the totem pole in that day. And in that day, of course, in the Greek culture, there was a lot of prostitution and perversion, homosexuality, and child abuse. But the Roman culture was even different than that. It began with the man being very much in charge in the home, but it changed as time went by. After a period of time, women came to the place that they did not want to have children because they felt that it would ruin their figure, and so the woman's side began to dominate. Women began to take part in masculine activities, such as wrestling and sword fighting, and women were known to run bare-breasted through the forest chasing wild pigs. One of the Roman poets of the time said that women were going through divorce so fast and having so many husbands that their bridal veils were wearing out. So the culture in that day of the Romans, the feminization of the Roman culture, and the Greeks and the Jews in which this text comes, you find a very beautiful and powerful truth. For the husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. For the wife, be submissive to your husband as the church is to Christ. And when Paul tells the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, when he tells the wife to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, he is elevating the wife to a place that she had never enjoyed before. I mean, this was nothing less than a radical social revolution. No wonder the early church was accused by its critics of upsetting the social order and turning the world upside down. Now, we left off last time at verse 25, where God commands the husband to love his wife in a sacrificial way. And we looked at that in depth and all the ramifications of that verse. And as we come to verses 26 and 27, we see that this love is not just a sacrificial love, but also a purifying love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus loved the church so much that not only did he give himself for it, he also loved the church so much that he wanted to cleanse it. He wanted to purify it. See, when you were saved, Jesus cleansed you cleansed every single sin that you've ever committed, the sins you were committing, and every sin that you will ever commit. He cleansed you. He has forgiven you all of your trespasses, the Bible says, for his name's sake. The moment that you opened your heart and invited Jesus in, the moment that you gave your life to him, he cleansed you totally, absolutely. And when you marry someone, that is a very purifying thing. Have you ever thought about that? It is a purifying thing. You take them out of the world, you take them apart from the past, and you give them a new name. And whatever other relationships they may have had, whatever other indulgences they may have had, whatever other things they have done, your marriage sets them apart from that and onto you, and in that sense, purifies them. And not only in that act of marriage do you purify that person, but every day you do it. If you really love your wife as Christ loves the church, you will seek that which keeps her clean. If you love your wife, if you truly love your wife, you'll do everything in your power to maintain her holiness and her purity and her righteousness every day that you live. In other words, you would never put her in some kind of a compromising position or situation where she would become angered and bitter, because that would be a sin. You would never, never, if you truly loved her in the way Christ loved the church, you would never induce an argument from her, because that would be a sin. You would never do anything that would defile her. You would never drag her somewhere and put her in front of something to see something. You would never drag her into a theater, for instance, to see something that she should not see. You would never take her out of town to expose her to something. You would never let her be indulging in anything that in any way would bring impurity into her life. Any love that is coarse and hard, rather than refining and purifying the character, is false love. The love that weakens the moral fiber is false. Any love that worsens a person is false love. Any love that drags down a person, that drags them down to the level of uncleanness, is a lie. It is not love. Now, gals, when a guy takes you out and he says, "Oh, I just want you to know how much I love you. You are the sweetest thing. I love you so much. Now, give me what I want." He does not love you. Not really. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. He doesn't even know what love is. Don't ever believe that definition of love. Not love never says, "I love you, now let me destroy you. I love you with all of my heart, now give me what I want so I can defile you." If he loved you, he would say, "I love you, and because I love you more than anything else, I care about your purity." So gals, if you can find a guy like that and who acts like that, then you better latch on to him, because you have somebody that's a potential winner, because true love is concerned with the purity of its object. Real love is the cleanser of life. Marriage is so wonderful. It is so beautiful if it is done the way God lays it out in His Word, the way He teaches us. And so we see that the husband is commanded to love his wife in a sacrificial way. He's to love her in a purifying way, but he's also to love her in a caring way. Verse 28 says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." You know, if we only took care of our wives like we take care of our own bodies, our marriages would be the most wonderful thing going, wouldn't it? I mean, just stop and think about it. I mean, we could throw out almost every other verse regarding marriage in the Bible and just abide by this one, and we would have a wonderful marriage. Because we do love ourselves, don't we? I mean, everyone has a certain care for his own body, for their own body. That's why they bathe and shave and fix their hair and brush their teeth and so on. Most of them anyway. That's why millions of dollars are spent each year just to decorate and protect and to enhance and comfort the body. I mean, why do we stand in front of the mirror each morning and go through our daily routines of damage control? It's because we have a care for our own body. See, your body is very personal to you, and it's the only one that you're ever going to have on this earth, so you better take good care of it. And we do. We nourish it and we cherish it, just like the Lord does the church. Now, the word "nourishes" here means feed. We feed our bodies. We take good care of our bodies. In fact, most of us feed them too much. This word speaks of nourishing to maturity. We care for our bodies in certain ways to keep them healthy. We want to live life to its fullness and extend our life as much as possible. So we want to live a mature life. And for that reason, we nourish our bodies and we take care of our health. Now, the word "cherish" means to warm and to foster with tender care. And God says that's the same kind of love you are supposed to have toward your wife. It's personal. You shouldn't abuse your own body. If you love yourself the way you ought to love yourself, you won't abuse your own body. And the Bible here says that you are to love your own wife like your own body. You shouldn't abuse your wife then. You see, there's no place for verbal abuse. I don't see any of you walking around cursing your own body or slapping yourself in the face. You don't abuse your own body, then why do some of you abuse your wife? I mean, why do you talk to her like you do? Why do you treat her the way you do? Don't abuse her. Now, do you ever talk to your body? Your body talks to you, and you better listen to your body. If your body's hurting, it'll tell you. And your wife will talk to you, and you need to listen to her. And you need to talk to her. Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Save Ephesians chapter 5, we'll come back. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, as we have seen from Genesis chapter 2, God intends marriage to be a refuge, a safe place unmarred by shame and guilt, where there can be pure intimacy. But if our marriages are ever to attain this kind of intimacy, there is one ingredient that's an absolute essential. If husbands and wives are to know each other, what is the one thing that they have to do? Communicate. And Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Notice what he says, husbands, likewise. Now, the word likewise refers to verse 1, which is talking about submission. So it's saying that this is the way the husband submits. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, referring to wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this verse is really very enlightening. Peter tells husbands to understand their wives, but nowhere are wives told to understand their husbands. Do you know why? I don't know why, but I think it's because men are simple. A woman needs little effort to understand her husband. Men, on the other hand, find it just about impossible to understand their wives. I mean, that's why Peter calls them to it. I mean, it's such a difficult task. Many guys have given up years ago. But look at it again. It says, husbands, dwell with them with understanding. This means that the husband is to live with his wife in such a way that he makes her the object of his constant attention. She becomes the focus of his attempts to understand. He is to make it his aim to know her and what makes her tick. What are her moods and how is he to react to all 400 of them? What are her dreams and her desires and her passions and her fears? You know, what drives her? What calms her? Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Now, honor, as the Webster Dictionary defines it, means high regard, distinction, glory, great respect. Husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, weaker does not mean a weaker partner. It refers to the physical aspect of the woman. And we understand that men generally are physically stronger than women. The muscle mass that God gave a man is different from a woman's. That's why if you have a tug of war and you put 100 men on one side and 100 women on the other, the men will always win. That's just the way God programmed it. Husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now notice what it says at the end of that verse, that your prayers may not be hindered. So you want to make sure that you understand what it means to live with your wife with understanding, or you might as well not pray. And the best way to understand it is to know what it says literally in the Greek language. It is literally, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. The word understanding is the Greek word gnosko, which is the word knowledge, which means knowledge by experience. So what it's saying is this. As husbands, we are to live with our wives according to the knowledge that we have of them, not the knowledge that we have according to the Word of God. Of course we are to live according to the knowledge that we have of the Word of God, but we are to live with our wives according to the knowledge that we have of them. Now, men, this is one of the most important marriage scriptures in all the Bible. How I live on a daily basis, the decisions that we have to make as a couple, anything that would impact our lives has to be based upon this principle. I mean, how does she feel today? How is she doing today? I mean, we could look at all the things that impact a woman's life. I realize that men don't know half of them, but we know some of them. I mean, what were the children doing to her today? I mean, how is she handling that? Is it her time of the month? Does she have PMS? Does she have hot flashes? How is she doing spiritually? What's happening in her life? How's her attitude? How's her walk with the Lord? And God says that I am to live with her according to that knowledge that I have of her, which means if I do, that I will always be understanding and considerate. If I don't, he says, I might as well not come to him and pray. Listen, this scripture has so many applications. And men, if we could just live by Ephesians 5:25 and 1 Peter 3:7, we would have blessed marriages. Now, just as a footnote here for the wives. This is a wonderful scripture for you. Did you know that? In Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And a godly woman will submit to her husband as unto the Lord." But it does not say that she doesn't have all of her say. Because as we come to this portion of Scripture, 1 Peter 3:7, it is saying that your husband is to live with you according to knowledge. So you give him the knowledge. Do you get it? You communicate with him. You know, a lot of women withhold things from their husbands because they know there are some subjects that upset him. And they know that know where his hot button is, so they tiptoe around that, and they never dwell on it, and they never go there. No, the Bible says here that you need to give your husband the knowledge regarding these things. Then it is his responsibility to live with you according to the knowledge that you give to him. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. We were looking at verse 29, where he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Now, how does the Lord care for the church? Does he take care of everything that the church needs? Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So how many needs of the church does God supply? He supplies all of them. And we ought to take care of our wives like a man takes care of his own physical body and like Christ cares for the church. And listen, if you want your marriage to be truly blessed, then that's what you have to do. Something's wrong if you look at your wife just as a cook and a babysitter and your clothes washer and a sex partner and nothing more, because she is a God-given treasure. She's a treasure given by God to be cared for, to be cherished, and to be nourished, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Verse 30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So why does Jesus care for us like this? I mean, why does he meet every need that we have? Why does he so marvelously, wonderfully care for us? Because of verse 30. Because we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. We are one with him, and not to provide for us would be not to provide for himself. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. We are one with Christ, and because we are one with him, he will meet our needs. And husbands, your wife is one with you, and not to meet her needs is to commit suicide, as it were. It is to commit spiritual suicide, because you are one with her. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Then he says, verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now notice verse 31 begins, "For this reason a man shall leave," and so on. What reason? Because we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, and you cannot separate that. The point here is this. He is saying that the body is indivisible. A body cannot be cut apart. It is one flesh, one bone, one body. And because of that, we are to leave our father and our mother and join to our wife and become one flesh, and that is indivisible. You cannot divide one. The idea is that you are to leave, and as the old King James says, you are to cleave. It's like glue, super glue, gluing something together. It's a new relationship. You become one, and it is to become, and it is to be absolutely unbreakable. I was reading a few days ago about former U.S. Education Secretary William Bennett. He talked about having attended a wedding, and this is what he said after he went to this wedding. He said, in the exchange of vows, this is what the bride and groom said: "I will be faithful to you as long as love shall last." Sounds pretty breakable, doesn't it? I like what Bennett said he sent to them as a wedding gift. He said, "I sent them paper plates." See, when you become one, it is to be absolutely unbreakable. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, as we have seen in our previous studies, "and the two shall become one flesh" means to be intimate. And to be intimate means to know and to be known. that the essence of becoming one flesh is the process of growing in your knowledge of your mate and your mate growing in the knowledge of you. But we've also seen that primarily, first of all, it means physical union, sexual intercourse. Now, during this series, for those of you who are not married but you desire to be, we've seen that from the very beginning there are some questions that you must ask yourself. Do you remember the first question? The first question is, am I ready to totally leave my father and my mother physically, financially, emotionally, psychologically, and in every way? The second question is, am I totally ready to give up my singleness and all that that requires? And now there is a third question that you must ask yourself if you're planning to get married. Verse 31 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the question I want to ask you, and the question you have to ask yourself, and the question that most people do not ask is this. Are you ready to give up your physical body totally to somebody else, to one person, for your life? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. Save Ephesians. We'll come back. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you're going there, let me say that the Bible is not blushing or embarrassed when it talks about physical intimacy. In fact, it paints it and gives us the most beautiful picture in the way that it is portrayed and experienced. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So for those of you who want to get married, the question is this, and you really need to look at this seriously because of what God says. Are you ready to give your physical body on a continual basis to one person for the rest of your life? And I want to tell you that your body is not going to stay the same as it is today. Your young, beautiful body is going to age. We have several examples of that in our congregation this morning. The question is, are you still going to be able to do that? Do you see the commitment that God is talking about here? It's really awesome. We can look at that and say, well, yes, I'm ready. I mean, this is what I've been waiting for. Listen, you need to know that all kinds of dynamics enter in. All kinds of complications can enter in, and so you want to make sure that you're walking with the Lord, that you're filled with the Spirit, and that you're going to be obedient to the Word of God as you look at these things. It may sound easy, but it is not always that easy to do. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 now, as Paul concludes his teaching on marriage. Verse 31. For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So why would it be important that marriage be based on these principles? Because it is a picture of the church. You see, the sacredness of the church is wed to the sacredness of marriage. And you know, by your marriage, listen, those of you who are married, by your marriage, you are either a symbol of Christ in the church, or you are a denial of Christ in the church. Your marriage is a picture of one or the other. And the way God wants our marriage to be is that people would look at our marriage and they would be able to say, so that's how it is between Christ and the church. Is your marriage such a picture? That's God's design for marriage. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So you can see that this is not a general statement here. It's personal. In particular, each one of us so love his own wife as himself, And let the wife see, that is to make a point to do it, that she respects her husband. And so ends Paul's teaching on the principles of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me close with this. I read this last week, a couple of weeks ago actually, of a set of grandparents that always intrigued their children and their grandchildren. They had a little thing that they would spell out. It's called Shmily, S-H-M-I-L-Y. They spelled it out everywhere they went. For instance, if she was making a custard pie, she would take blue decorating material and she would spell out Shmily. If there was steam on the mirror after one of them had taken a shower, then they would spell out Shmily. Or if there was dew on the outside of a window, then they would spell it out there. And they left little notes in books all down through their marriage. They spelled it into the dust. They did it in the sand at the beach. They put it on all of their Christmas cards. They just spelled it everywhere, and it was always a mystery to the family of what it meant. And when they would ask, they would just smile and say, Shmili. And then the grandmother fell sick with breast cancer, and after a long struggle, she went home to be with the Lord. And sure enough, there on the casket was a spray of flowers, and written in large yellow letters on pink ribbon was the word Shmili. After the service had dismissed and most of the crowd had gone away, Granddad went over to the casket and he looked down at his bride and he kissed her one last time. And then he began to sing. He sang a song to her that he had sung many times as all of the children and the grandchildren, the cousins and the aunt and the uncles were standing around. Then they closed the casket and he told them what Shmili meant. He spelled it out like this. See how much I love you? God's word works. There is nothing more wonderful than a godly marriage. God's design is absolutely beautiful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for marriage, how wonderful it is, how wonderful your design is for marriage. Lord, I know that we take all of it so for granted, and yet it is one of the wonderful gifts that you have given to us, that it's not good that man should be alone. And so you created woman so that there could be a relationship, a married relationship, intimacy between man and woman. And how wonderful it is. And we're so thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to bless all the marriages in our church. Thank you so much for each one of them. And just pray, Father, that you would help each one to look to your word, no matter where they are or where they've been in their marriage, that all would look to your word and to see what a wonderful design you have given for marriage. And then that you'd help us all, Lord, to be obedient to it, so that our marriages could be all that you desire them to be, and that they could represent Christ in the church, and they could be all that we desire them to be. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence here today, ministering to our hearts. And thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love in Jesus' name. Amen.